So before I get myself in trouble, does anybody here belong to the Virginia Defense Force? It's a militia that's been around since 1607. Anybody here belong to it? Anybody's father, grandfather belong to it? Okay, good. Then I can throw them under the bus, and that's perfect. So what is the Virginia Defense Force? It was a militia that was started in 1607 when the British, you know, that other country, kind of was controlling the U.S. or our country. And so anyway, there was a militia, and there were a lot of people that were part of that. But then as things went along, gradually it's down to like 200 people, and they're mainly Vietnam vets, a few Civil War vets, who gather and wear uniforms. They don't use guns, but they drill. And a man in our church named Charlie, not Charlie Tull, another Charlie, was a Vietnam vet, and he told me he was drilling with Virginia Defense Force. And I said, well, what is it you actually do in a militia? Because you're not carrying guns. You're not really military. Like, what are you doing? He says, well, here's the thing. Me and my buddies, we just like hanging out together. And we used to be soldiers, and we're not anymore. But like, if there's ever an emergency and the governor declares a state of emergency, we could be called up to fill in after the National Guard fills in for the reserve. And he says, honestly, he says, before we're ever activated, they're going to call in the Boy Scouts, the Civil Air Patrol. What are the other groups that we call in? The Women's Auxiliary, et cetera. And so, like, these guys, like, they're all dressed up and they train, but they're never on the field. They're never on the field. Could you imagine from 1607? Most of these guys will never do anything in the military. They'll never be made active duty. So they got a uniform. They just never get on the field. And it kind of reminded me, honestly, of my high school sports career. Now, there were some moments, you know, highlight reel, and Cool Ball's always laughing. He goes, Quick, come on, stop telling about your football thing. It was pretty bleak, I admit. But have any of you guys ever sat on a bench? Like for most of the season? Has that ever been your experience, or did you just go to school where everybody got trophies and everybody played? Have you ever been on a team where you almost never got to play? You longtime Holy Spirit people will remember this, but honestly, I was so embarrassed by 11th grade when I was hardly getting any playtime in football. We would do our calisthenics before the game. And so we had white pants. And how many games did I come off the field, my pants were just as white as they came out of my mother's washing machine with bleach. And it was so humiliating that I would, during the calisthenics, during the warm-up and the stretches, I would scratch my knees in the grass, and I would stain that sucker up just as good as I could. But the reality is, it stinks to be a Maytag repairman. It stinks to be on mothballs. It stinks to be on a team and never play. And it stinks to be in the Virginia Defense Force and never get to do the thing that you really want to do. And that's exactly what this scripture lesson's talking about today. So if you have a Bible, I think it's 906 in the Pew Bible. It's John 20, verses 19 and following. John 20, verses 19 and following. So here we go. Oh, well, let's set the stage, because you wouldn't probably know what's going on. So at this point, Jesus has been captured, tortured, whipped, died an awful death on a cross. He was buried. On the third day, he rose from the grave. And so these verses are describing what happened next, the beginning of the church. And so here we read John 20, verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The doors being locked. First thing I looked up is, were there locks in those days? Oh, yeah, there were. There have been locks for like 1,000 years before that, the Egyptians and all kinds of people. But the main point is not that they had locks, but what did the locks stand for? What did they point to? Why were the disciples, sons of the Most High God, why were they locked behind a door? Why? Well, the Bible tells you, doesn't it? It says for fear of the Jews. Well, you know what? Some fears are bad and some fears are really good. I'm scared to death of snakes. And you can tell me everything you want about a snake, how nice it is, or a pit bull too. I don't like them either. Sorry. I just freak out. You put a snake in me and you can tell me he's not poisonous. I'm like, duh, no, I'm a Boy Scout. I get it. But I am not touching that snake. I have a real fear. But this is not a silly fear. Why would the disciples be scared to death of the Jews so much so that they locked themselves in a building? Because they just watched their rabbi get brutalized. The most horrible death. I mean, the most excruciating death that man could envision in his mind. The crucifixion. And so they're there, they're locked down for fear of the Jews. Verse 3 says, Jesus came and stood among them. Well, you may say, what's the big deal with that? Well, he had been dead. That's the big deal. That's the big deal. He stood in front of them. And he said to them, so he's speaking. So he's not an apparition. He's not a ghost. He's speaking, right? Just like he'd later eat fish, he's speaking to them. And what does Jesus say when he comes in the room? Peace be with you. Peace, peace, peace. Jesus keeps saying it over and over and over again. Why do you think Jesus always says, peace be with you? Yeah, right. Well, you might say that was the greeting of the day. Fair enough. But I think there was more to it than that. Why does he keep saying peace to the people that are his followers, the people he loves? Because he knows that they're struggling, that their peace is elusive. It's elusive. It's elusive for a lot of us. Like even this week, right? We had some hard things, some very hard things. And we look at the world and we go, Lord, that mountain's awesome, but the other things going on, they're not as they ought to be. It's not the Garden of Eden. It's not what we're going to have at the end of time when we all come together and feast, like Isaiah 25 talks about. And so Jesus comes and stands among them. He says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, why do you reckon he would do that? So they would know it was actually Jesus. Like, really, really Jesus. I mean, they could see the marks in his wrists or hands and in his side. Then it says the disciples were glad. Okay, I have to admit, I hate that word in English. They were glad. You know, I'm glad when my football team wins. I'm glad when Annette makes me a steak for dinner and has a baked potato with butter. I don't remember the Greek for this word, but I'm sure it's a lot bigger than glad. If your friend is dead and he is raised from the dead and you see the one you love, you're more than glad. They were exuberant, exuberant. And so we go. So they were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus says to them again, it's getting repetitive, peace be with you. Why do you think he keeps saying it? Because he knows we who follow him get off the path and we're in a broken world and things are hard. And we need to remember the Prince of Peace is with us. He's with us. He's not left us as orphans. The Bible says he will come to us. Really, really, not wink, wink. Okay, so then Jesus has a message after he says, peace be with you. He says, as the Father sent me, even now I'm sending you. As the Father sent me. You know, Jesus had a pretty good gig before he came to earth. It was amazing. Amazing. No sin, no ugliness, no pettiness. I mean, my mind cannot conceive of the glories of heaven. The Bible says that. He was in perfect fellowship with his Father. He was in perfect fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, triune God. And yet, it was the Father's will to send him on a mission, a rescue mission, so we could be saved, so we could become children. See, somewhere in America, you've been lied to, actually. And they tell you, oh, we're all God's children. That is the biggest lie in the world. I know because for 21 years, I was not. Even my own dad, you know, right on his deathbed, he received Christ. But he had told me earlier, he goes, the Catholic Church told me I was saved when I was baptized. The Episcopal Church told me I was born again or regenerate when I was confirmed. He goes, but I can tell you, I am no Christian. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even now I'm sending you. You guys, sometimes I thought the analogy might be like we're all on, most of the church is on mothballs. Now there's some that really have a heart for Jesus and you're serving God, not just in Africa, but here. You're going through care portal, or maybe you're taking a meal to somebody, or you're praying with a neighbor, or you're opening your home for a Young Life or a Bible study. People here are doing good ministry. But I think that most of the body of Christ just seems to be like they're on mothballs. They're like, you know, like in Roanoke, the Lord may have 10,000 Maytag repairmen who are dressed in the uniform, but they never get on the field. They never do anything for the King. And Jesus says, oh, I love you guys, and I not only want to bring you to heaven, but I want to deploy you. I want to deploy you. I want you to be part of what I'm doing, the King and his kingdom. I want you to be part of that. And so Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even now I am sending you. Are you the Maytag repairman? Like, every day, every week, how are you being used by the Lord? And rather than do, hey, let's do this guilt thing where, like, bad Christian, you're not serving the Lord, I don't want to frame it that way. The way I want to frame it is the way Jesus would, is that it is a joy to serve the Master. It is perfect freedom. It is life-giving. It is way more life-giving to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than to sit on the bench or to be a Maytag repairman. And so Jesus in his love and his grace says, you guys, I'm putting you on the field. I'm sending you. Put me in, coach. Verse 22. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them. Well, I don't know about you, but I hate it when people breathe on me. Do you ever know that person, usually at church, they've had a cigarette, cup of coffee, and they're like, good morning. I'm like, dude, have a breath, Matt. Why did Jesus breathe on them? That's kind of weird. Why did he breathe on them? I'll give you a hint. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God did something with dust. Let's go read it. Genesis 2, verse 7 says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so there's precedence of the Lord breathing life. And so here he says, look, guys, I'm gonna give you my spirit, because in fact, I don't even want you to leave Jerusalem. I don't want you to try to do any ministry at all until you receive power from on high. Like, if you just go out in your own cleverness, to quote, who's the pastor in Brooklyn? Jim Cimbala. If you haven't read his book, buy it. It's awesome. He said, you know what? Too much ministry is done in human abilities and cleverness. And yet the Lord would give you his power to do ministry. I mean, he sees all things. He knows all things. He is so powerful. He says, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here is breathing on them. And it's kind of a foreshadowing when he says, receive the Spirit. It's a foreshadowing of what would happen on Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell and everybody heard the gospel in their own language and many were brought to Christ that day. We cannot do kingdom ministry without the Spirit of God. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Now look in verse 23. If you have your Bible, look. It says this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's such a strange verse, I want to read it again. Okay, because this is one of these verses I'm like, that sounds weird. If you, Christians, Jesus saying to the followers, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. But hold on, I thought only God could forgive sins. So what is Jesus talking about here? Do I have the ability and the right to forgive somebody of sins? See, every Sunday when we do the confession of sin, I don't literally forgive you. I remind you of what you already have if you're a Christian. I remind you of the forgiveness that's yours. I don't give you forgiveness. So most commentators would say, as a child of God, your life's hidden Christ. So in that sense, as Christ forgives, you can forgive. But what you're really doing is just announcing and speaking truth. So in that day, in their day, if somebody belonged to Christ, right? If somebody belonged to Christ, that's just truth and they're speaking it out. If somebody did not belong to Christ, they didn't belong to Christ, and that's just the truth and they were speaking it out. It's in that sense that Jesus is speaking in verse 23. Let's go to the next one. So this is forgiven. This is confusing because we're talking about being sent. We're talking about the Lord's peace. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit for ministry. But then there's another story attached to it. It's just like two for one. You buy a knife, you get another knife, right? So resurrection stories, this is what's happening after Jesus was born. Now, who knows what this next section is about? Look in your Bible. Jesus and, you might know him better as Doubting Thomas. I'm so grateful that the Bible records these stories. I'm so glad. Do you remember the first time you read the Bible and you're like, woo, can't believe anybody put that in their family history. But here's what happened. So Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who's called the twin. Just curious, how many twins do we have in the house? I know I hate to have you raise your hand, but because you're a twin and I'm a twin, I just want to know, we got any twins? Yes, sir. Yes, you're a twin. I didn't know that. Anybody on this side, twins? I know you're a twin. We had a lot more twins at the first service. I'm not sure what that says. You're a twin? Anybody else? Twin? Yes. It's pretty special, isn't it? Did your mom or dad dress you in little sailor suits? I'm serious. I have a picture. I'll put it on the bulletin, maybe next week if I can find it. My sister and I, little sailor suits. But the point was, Thomas was a twin. That's the real point. Thomas was a twin, and he was not with them when Jesus had been with them previously. He wasn't there, so he hadn't seen him. Verse 25, so the other disciples told Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. With our own eyes, we've seen him. Remember, Jesus told us what's going to happen. He said, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, be buried. I'll be raised on the third day. But now they're actually saying, we've seen it with our own eyes. It's true. And then how does Thomas respond? Does he go, that's awesome? No, he did probably what we would do. He was like, I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. It doesn't even enter my mind. Like that possibility doesn't even seem possible. But then he goes on, and at least he's honest. He says, what verse are we? Oh, here it is. So he says, Thomas says, unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, why was Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas, why was he wanting to put his finger into his hands or wrist? Why was he wanting to put his hand into his side? That's a weird thing. Evidence. Because when Jesus was put on the cross, he wasn't tied there, he was nailed there. And remember when they were saying, hey, Passover time is almost here, we got to get the people off the cross, break their legs. But they said, Jesus is already dead. But one of the soldiers, just to make sure, because if he didn't do it, he would lose his job, he takes a spear and goes, bam, right in the side of Jesus. And what happens? Out comes blood and water. Jesus was really, 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 really dead. What verse are we on, y'all? Thank you. So, oh, here it is. Yeah, so Thomas is basically saying, God, here's the thing. I need you to do what I need you to do. And if I'm going to be in on this, if I'm going to believe and trust in this, I need you to do things on my terms. I relate to that. Quid pro quo. God, I need you to do this. What happens is God ends up being our concierge. Thomas is telling God what God needs to do to make it all better. And what's the crazy thing about it is Jesus doesn't yell at him. That's amazing. He doesn't yell at him and go, you knucklehead, you dense man, where's your, what does he say? He lowers the ramp to this man. I say Jesus is the first Young Life leader. He meets him where he is. He meets the man where he is. That's the gospel. And so Jesus says here in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, disciples were again together. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, they're still afraid. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Rather than yell at Thomas, Jesus had one goal, that Thomas would believe, just like he wants you to believe. He wants you to know it and believe it and bet your life on it. And so once Jesus did that, he welcomed Thomas to get the proof he needed. What did Thomas do? Same thing anybody else who's in the presence of God does. He never put his hand in the side. He never put his finger in the wounds. It's like the scales were pulled off his eyes. Thomas could see. Jesus wants to do the same for you. Like he knows, he gets it. Life's hard. Life's really hard. It's really broken and it's really messed up because we're really messed up. And you can't see what you can't see. The amazing thing with the Lord is that he lowers the ramp. He's not trying to set something so high you can't possibly jump over. He's trying to get you. He's trying to win you. Last verse, if you can skip down to the end of John 20, it says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to believe. He doesn't want you to be cheated of sitting in pews and doing churchy things. He wants you to believe with all your heart that he is who he says he is. He wants to use you to his glory, not be bored sitting in blue pews. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So I always thought the target was to get you to believe. But when you read that scripture, that's not the end goal, is it? Simply believing, that's awesome. Get you to heaven. You can become a child of God. That's awesome. But what does God use belief for? There's something bigger than that. Belief is a means to an end. What's the end? It says it right there in the Bible. What does it say? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Friends, that's what the Lord wants. He wants you to have life in his name. Life, abundant life. See, I had this idea when I became a Christian that all that bad stuff is gone. Happy days are here. But what I realized is day by day, I'd say, Lord, you are king, and yours is the kingdom. And I'm called to something much bigger and better than simply existing and making money and doing things. I want to live for you and for your kingdom. The Lord wants us to believe so that we can have life. I'm so tired of us not having life, y'all. Doesn't it seem messed up? I want life. I want life for you. Not religion. I want kingdom life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Church, we'd love to move into a time of worship. We'd love for you to stand and sing with us. And as always, as we're worshiping, we'd love to invite you, if you would like prayer right now, if you want to take a moment to respond to the Lord,